Community in the black church is real different. In the white church, we have coffee hour, which is usually 5 minutes. And it's usually coffee and cookies before you run to Sunday school class. Well, in the black church, coffee hour is an hour, or an hour and a half, or 3 hours, or 6 hours, or we'd get together all afternoon and have a potluck. We loved being together. And we didn't get to be together all that much often because of our various jobs, but Sunday was Sunday, and so it was the Sabbath day. And we loved to be together and have picnics and sing together, and I loved singing in that community anyway because it was so free, and we always sang in all kinds of parts, and we used all kinds of instruments, and we used all kinds of music. I remember one day, Levita, who is a black pianist, and I'm a pianist, but we both wanted to play like each other. She played freely and could, you know, without reading music, and I played by notes. And so I played when there's stuff you had to read notes, and she always played when it was something to be played freely. Well, this one day she wasn't there at all, so I wound up playing everything that the band didn't play. And I had picked one of Martin Luther's hymns, and it was not a one that the rest of the congregation knew. So I introduced it with octaves, double octaves in each hand, so that everybody knew the melody. And, you know, you'd think a Martin Luther hymn in a modern day congregation. But after the worship service, they came to me and said, "Oh, we really love that one. We've never sung that one before," because we did all kinds of stuff in that congregation. I taught them Hebrew songs. I taught them songs from other countries. They taught me black songs. They taught me to appreciate the rhythm in black songs and the nature of how those black songs were written. And I just learned a wide variety of music. We had all kinds of songs in that congregation. I always hold that up as a real model of community. We'd sing songs we didn't like for the sake of the community. You know, "I don't like this song, but this is one that so-and-so really loves." So as long as it was theologically sound, you know, as a theologian, I couldn't sing something that wasn't theologically sound. But we could do all kinds of music, and there wasn't any issue about style. We'd use the appropriate accompaniment for whatever it was. A Hebrew song, we sang acapulco. I always kid that way, but we'd sing acapella. And we'd sing black songs with Levita playing all over the piano. And we'd sing contemporary music. I don't like calling it contemporary music because all music is contemporary. We're singing it now. But we'd use a band for that. You know, we'd use whatever was appropriate. And so we could do all styles, and nobody fought about styles. We'd do whatever the community loved. And the community grew to love all kinds of music. So I think it stretched us as a community into new kinds of music. And there was that sort of love between us. That I always define real community as my brother would die for me. You know, and you don't hear that kind of talk in a white church.
Video said it at the beginning or not. That was Marva J. Dawn. You've actually seen a lot of quotes from her on the front of the bulletin. She's an amazing theologian dealing specifically with worship most of the time. And apparently, I have a taste for thinkers and speakers that are white that like to go to black churches, because quite often a lot of the people that I end up quoting are white that are going to African-American churches. And to be completely honest, any theologian who describes a cappella music as acapulco music is okay by me. That makes me laugh, because I'm thinking, yeah, that's something my dad would have said as a grandfather, and that's something I probably will say as a grandfather. I'm looking forward to the age where you can say the stupidest things and people just go, "Eh, okay." I may be there already, actually. So today, if you would turn in the Gospel according to John to the 19th chapter, we're going to talk about a passage that I think gets misinterpreted quite often. Not just I, actually, lots of people think it gets misinterpreted. So starting at, I think it's verse 32, if I can remember correctly. Could you pull that up, please, Tegan? I did not change the name. It's John. Apparently, I didn't change the bulletin. And when I asked you to proof it, you would not have known that. It's John 19. Thank you. Thank you very much. So John 19, chapter 19, verse 19 through 27. This should not be that difficult for me. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took care of her in his home. We have this passage today that I hope reminds you of something. And what I want to start off with on that reminding, though, is reminding you of how important women are in the gospel. We have a book here that we look to each week, hopefully each day, that we say contains the truth of God in it. And some people look at it and say that this is a book that is patriarchal. That this is a book that treats women badly. And yet, if you read Scripture, you see how often women are lifted up. It was the women who first heard that the one who was going to proclaim and prepare the way for the Messiah was coming, and that the Messiah was coming. Elizabeth was told she would bear a child and that child would point the way of God. And Mary was told she would bear a child and that child would bring salvation to Israel. It was women who first heard the good news of the kingdom of God. It was women who were around him at his death. And it was women who first saw him when he was raised. Over and over again, women lead the way. But today I want to talk about specifically one woman. Jesus' mother was literally there watching her son die a horrific death. Quite possibly the most horrific form of capital punishment the world has ever known. Not just meant to torture you, which it was. Not meant to kill you, which it was. But to humiliate you. To humiliate your family. To humiliate your tribe. It was meant to take everything that was human about you and remove it. And she was there to see it. She was there to see her son stripped, to see her son beaten, to see her son nailed to a cross, and to have all of his dignity removed. The word on the cross that we talk about today, because for 7 weeks we were talking about these traditional words of Christ. They are these seven phrases that he says on the cross that the church has said we need to hold on to this, because even though he's being crucified, he's still teaching us at this moment. He's still saying things that are meant to tell us how to live and how to follow him. Even in his pain, he is still taking care of his church. And the traditional word today is, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, behold your mother. Jesus was the firstborn. He was the firstborn of Joseph and Mary, even though technically, I mean, he's the firstborn not of Joseph. Joseph was the stepdad, but as far as everyone was concerned, he was the firstborn of this family. And we are in a culture, in Jesus' culture, where the firstborn are of incredible importance. Not just in the ancient Near East, but specifically in the Hebrews. As far as a Hebrew is concerned, the firstborn belong to God and must be redeemed back. Originally, the firstborn were going to be the priest before God. And that plan changed with the rebellion of Israel. But the firstborn still had to be redeemed. You will still see it done now. If you go to a Jewish brisk, every now and then there will be silver coins that are laid around the baby if the child's a firstborn, because that is the redemption price for the firstborn. The firstborn had to be redeemed, but also the firstborn would receive a double inheritance. Eric, you're the oldest. You should look at your parents and say, I should get double. See how that works.
We already took care of that.
Oh, all right. Did it work well for you? No. Okay, I didn't think so.
Nothing.
Double of nothing, yeah.
My sisters are smarter than me, so.
I'm glad you said that, and I didn't have to. That makes me feel better. Guys, and when it says double inheritance here, it's not like double what everybody else has. So, like, I'm going to use Eric's family here for just a second. So there are three siblings too I know of. I mean, I only have met three, and I mean,
I've only met three.
I was at your wedding. I was maybe there's others. You never know. So three. What would happen is instead of the property being divided out in three, it would be divided out into four, and Eric would get two portions of it, and then his sisters would get one portion each. And that it would be regardless, like if one of his sisters was actually a guy, she would still just get one portion also. It wasn't the maleness of it. It was the firstborn male received this double portion. And there was a specific reason for that. As the oldest, Eric is the one who carries on the family name as far as Jewish culture is concerned. Eric is the one who, a lot of promise. There we go. You know, there's a clipboard back there for her, so she's got a little more room. Okay. Eric is the one who carries on the family property. He's also the one who takes care of the rest of the family. If you're the oldest, you still kind of probably sense this, where you feel this responsibility for everybody else in your family. If you're the youngest, you were probably driven nuts by this, okay? And probably driven nuts by your oldest sibling thinking that they were supposed to, you know, keep you in line and make sure you protect everything and so forth and so on. But it was because their parents were putting responsibility on you, because when you're the oldest, suddenly you become the babysitter for all the younger siblings. It's the way it works. And you know how much we get paid for that? Not a dime. I may sound a little bitter at this moment. I'm sorry.
Guess, did
it help?
No.
No. Okay. Guys, Jewish culture, you got this double portion and you had to protect the family lineage. If there was trouble, if Janie got in trouble, she would come to you, Charlie, and Charlie, you had to make sure she was helped. If your dad died, guess whose responsibility it would be to take care of your mother? Yours. I know, it seems weird, doesn't it? It's kind of her job to take care of you, isn't it? Yeah. But when you get older, as far as Jewish culture was concerned, the firstborn became the head of the house when the parent died. We have this situation where Jesus is the firstborn. He has other brothers and sisters. We know that. He has at least four brothers because they're mentioned in Scripture. His sisters are mentioned in Scripture, but we don't know how many of them there are. And Jesus is dying right now. And what's happened every now and then is people have looked at the scene and they have said, look at how wonderful Jesus is. Even at the moment that he is dying, he is taking care of his mother and he's making sure she has a place to go. He's looking at her and saying, woman, you now have another son to take care of you. But that's not what he's saying, because she had other sons to take care of her. She had other sons to make sure that her needs were met. She had four other sons. She had other daughters that were there. The family relationship was there still. When Jesus died, it just would have passed down to James, who was apparently the next oldest just because of naming order. It would have passed down to him, and he would have taken care of her. But Jesus sets up an entirely different standard. He starts a new family. In the past, family has been based on bloodline, but in the kingdom of God, family is based on if you proclaim Jesus to be Lord, then you have a whole new load of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, nieces and nephews, and therefore you bear for them a familial relationship and responsibility. He starts to define this, actually, if you look in this scene here with Mark, he starts to define who his brothers and sisters will be, because his family comes to him while he's preaching and they think he's insane. The verses before this say, he's out of his mind. I said that made me think of a used car salesman. You know, Jesus is out of his mind. He's going crazy. Guys, that had nothing to do with the sermon. I'm so sorry. It just popped in my head literally while I was speaking. This is what the passage said. Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, i.e. call him out. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. All right, you need to understand, ancient Near Eastern custom, your brothers, your mother are looking for you. They're first priority. They are before everything else. Your family defines everything about you.
Everyone was living together for the most part, to my understanding.
Yes, single generation.
It would have been much closer. It wasn't like she lived across town. He lived over
there. Well, and actually, I was going to get to that, because it not only defined everything about you in the sense of like what you did for a job. Okay, Jesus was a carpenter. Do you know why he was most likely a carpenter? Joseph was a carpenter. I mean, literally, it's like, Pete, you do HVAC stuff. Therefore, Joe John, why? I was like, I know your kids. Why would I forget one of them's name? Joe and John, they do HVAC stuff. Now, I think you would be okay with that, but they wouldn't have a choice. It's not like you could go, you know what? My dad does this stuff. I think I'm going to be a fisherman in Alaska. You would define who they married. Because profession, marriage, where you lived. It was rare. The story of Abraham leaving, the most miraculous thing there is he leaves his family. You would have had houses where multiple generations were living together. It's the whole reason we use the term head of household now in taxes and such. We're typically referring to one generation. Head of household is a term that comes from the ancient Near East and Roman culture. And what it means is the oldest living male who's in charge of every generation that's below him. And when the oldest generational male dies, do you know who becomes next? His firstborn. You bear responsibility for everyone. You have authority over everyone. In Roman culture, the head of household literally had life and death decisions. Not in Hebrew culture, but in Roman culture, a head of household could say, that child is weak, throw him out. I'm not going to say who it was, Joe or John, but okay.
Well, Joe's the firstborn, John didn't really matter so much.
Oh, is that what it is? Yeah, you got an heir and a spare? Guys, you've all heard that, haven't you? No. Apparently not. Jesus is setting a new standard here. He should have gone out to his family. But what he says is, I have a different family. Who are my mother and brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And we treat that spiritually to the point of like, oh, isn't that nice? But it really doesn't mean anything. And Jesus is saying it means everything. The church is the family of God, and it's the family of God not just in the sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are truly a family. Your needs are my needs. We must be a part of taking care of each other. There's this new family that is formed in the kingdom of God. The gospel according to John is actually setting this up already. In the very first chapter, if you look in chapter 1, It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. It's no longer about blood. And that doesn't mean that you don't love your bloodline family anymore, but it means that they are not just the priority. We are now a family of people who have nothing in common other than the fact that we profess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the problem so often with so many churches, is we gather around with people who are like us, letting other things become most important. Our political views, our sports teams, what we like to do on Saturday, all of those things become the most important thing. But a church should be made up of people who just have one thing in common, and that is that we say, Jesus is Lord, and we try to live that out. We should have conservatives in our midst, and we should have progressives in our midst. We should have people of various racial backgrounds in our midst, because we need that family of people that are not family because of a father's desire, not family because of blood, but are family because of the Lord they serve. That's what it means to be the household of God. It's why the church was so dangerous in the ancient Near East. If you look at some of the writing about the church, not our writing, not the Christian writing, but the writing of those outside, what they're dumbfounded by is the fact that you have slaves and free men together, that you have masters there, that you have women and men sitting together and talking. You have Jews and Gentiles that have come together and have proclaimed that Jesus is Lord and are eating together. To us, we think, oh, that's just natural now. But it was not natural then. And if we get honest about it, outside of the church, quite often, it's still not natural. If we really get honest, sometimes it's not natural in the church. We tend to pick people that are like us. We tend to have other things that we think are most important. But Jesus says, through his apostles, that we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are to be his household, joined together at the hip. Now, you've probably heard the phrase said pretty often that it's supposed to be God, family, and country. I hear it pretty frequently. Those should be your priorities. And it's this really good statement, because what it's trying to say is, before everything else, these things go in this order. You must follow God first, then your family, then your country. Now, I think we can make a debate about that, okay? Because there are going to be places where you might want to say you don't want to follow your country. You might have family where you might want to say, I'm not sure about this, okay? The problem is, though, in the U.S. where this saying is cliche, it's not lived out. Okay, just statistics show it over and over again. This is from a Barna poll. This was 2015, so there's 4 years different. This Barna poll just asked one simple question, and that was basically, how much do these things matter for determining who you are, i.e., how you make your choices? And what came out was that family was most important, country was second, God was a distant third. For some people, that order reversed a little bit, and it was country was first, and family was second, and God was a distant third. Because the thing is, it'd be easy if we said, oh, this is from people outside the church. This wasn't from people outside the church. This is 1,000 Christians. Barna's respected. Okay, this is respected research. It's a good statistical group. It's not just a he. He was asking Christians, what defines who you are? And most Christians said this. Here's the thing that gets me. 5% of Christians said not at all. Excuse me, that's on family. 21% not at all on their faith. I don't even know how you profess yourself to be a believer at that point. Now, he did further research on this. 37% of these people were people that he would have described as practicing Christians. His definition for that was, do you attend a church service once a month during the year? Once a month. So 63% of these people were non-practicing people, but they were people who professed themselves to be Christians. So the first question was, would you describe yourself or would you identify as a Christian? Okay, 63% weren't. The thing is, their numbers weren't that much different for those who professed. The 37% who practiced Christianity still were living out lives where the thing that determined who they were, the thing that they valued the most was their family. The second thing was their country. The third thing was their God. These are supposed to be the things that can't be bent. These are supposed to be the things that determine everything else. And the number one thing when you say Jesus is Lord is you're saying he is the boss over everything else. He's the thing that when other things get in the way, they must move. All right, I'm going to give you an example, and you're going to hear a lot about this because I'm going to use it over and over again. This is my Mustang. Her name is Buddy. Don't get shocked because Buddy we typically think of as a masculine name, and my car is a her. Cars are her, and her name is Buddy. And right now, she is a nice-looking car, but she has a 2.3-liter engine in her, which is not a very powerful engine. She has about 85 horsepower, okay? Your bicycle may have more than 85 horsepower, okay? It's not... The saying is she's all show and no go, okay? She's pretty looking. She looks like she can go fast. Well, it's the type of thing, if you're going uphill and there's four people in the car, one of you may have to get out back and push, okay? It's really not very strong. And so last year, Connor and Noah and I, last fall, we went over to Eau Claire and we bought a used engine out of a 1987 Thunderbird turbo coupe, because what was going to happen is we were going to replace this engine and she was going to go from all show and no go to show and go, because it was going to almost triple her horsepower. It's going to be awesome. And you have this nice little turbo whine. And so this week we were replacing the engine. Don't ask me why Connor's dabbing. He does that all the time. I pick him up for church each week. He's dabbing. I think Noah has the appropriate response there personally. So, we were replacing the engine, and we did all of our due diligence. When we were there buying the engine, we looked into the piston, the cylinders, and the cylinder walls looked great. They had the crosshatch. They were all good. The heads looked good. We did everything we possibly can, but the problem is that the engine, well, what you see on your engine is the outside. All the important parts are on the inside, and unless you tear it down, you can't see it. We began to tear it down. And every time we would tear it down, it'd be like, oh, that looks good. That looks good. Monday was this wonderful day. It's tearing it down. There's oil all in the right spots. This is awesome. And it's like the engine looks like crud, and then you pull it off. It's like, wow, all of this looks new. It looks shiny. It's just gorgeous. Tuesday, we're tearing it down. We pull off the oil pan on the bottom. Oh, that looks really good. That looks really good. It's like everything looks brand new. We pull off another part. Oh, that looks really good. That looks really good. Pull off another part. Well, this is what a piston's supposed to look like, okay? This is one of the pistons out of the engine that is presently in my garage. This is the other piston that we found.
Just to be clear, the top part's the piston, that's the connecting rod.
I'm sorry, the connecting rod is what's bent. It's not a motor, it's an engine. I understand. Now, guys, you don't have to be very mechanically inclined to know that that is not the way it's supposed to be. One of these is not like the other. And that one right there, you're going to be hearing a lot of illustrations based off of that, because that's a $700 illustration for me, okay? I'm going to use it again and again and again. You're going to find it going off on every topic.
Was it chewing up the engine?
Not as much as you would think. No, the cylinder walls look great. It messed up the crank shaft a little bit. We'd have to replace that, but it'd be a lot of money to replace it. So Buddy has her engine back in her now. She will be all show, no go for the rest of my life, and I'm okay with that. Here's the reason I bring this up. The whole reason we had to get this engine, I could put a turbo on my engine, and it would jack up the power considerably. But these piston heads right here, they're forged. They are meant to handle a ton of heat and pressure, and the piston heads in my engine are not. I know that's mechanical. What I'm trying to say is these things right here are very strong. These things right here are very strong. They're made out of steel. Okay, I could take steel and hit you over the head with it, and you would not like it at all. These things are incredibly strong. You're not going to just randomly bend this. Do you know what most likely bent this? Water. Just water. It's called hydrolock. We can't prove that this is what happened, but most likely it's what happened. Hydrolock is when you get enough water in the cylinder for its minimum distance. If you don't know what happens, okay, The cylinder's not moving. The piston head's moving. Here's the cylinder. Here's the top of it where the valves are. It's moving like this. The minimum distance. And what it's doing is it's taking that gasoline and it's compressing it. And gas can be compressed and then it's ignited and it explodes. Water can't be compressed. What most likely happened was this incredibly powerful mechanism, this very strong mechanism that can handle tons of heat, can handle tons of pressure, all of this stuff, it hit water. And to give the water a voice for just a second, it said, I'm not bending. Somebody else is going to have to bend, but I'm not bending. I'm not giving another millimeter. You've pushed me as far as I can go, and everything else can move, but I'm not going to. And this connecting rod was bent by probably about that much water. It's incompressible. And Jesus being Lord should be our incompressible thing. Jesus being Lord and saying that we are brothers and sisters should be our incompressible thing. It should determine so much of who we are because He is the head of the body that we are part of, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead so that in everything He might have supremacy. It means that the second you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of a new family. Now, we know in our bloodlines, family bears responsibility. But so often we treat it in our faith as though it doesn't. You have brothers and sisters around you who need you and you need them. You have grandparents and crazy uncles here that need you and you need them. You have nieces and nephews here who need you and who need you and you need them. We bear a responsibility to one another. It's why we help each other roof our houses. It's why we help each other when we have trouble with our cars. It's why it's so important that we eat together because families eat together. It's why we listen when someone's in pain. It's why we share our joys. See, when Jesus talks about us being brothers and sisters, when the church is described as a family, it's not some meaningless, ethereal thing out there. It's the truth. Jesus looked at His mother and He declared a new family. He didn't have to make sure she was taken care of. His brothers would have done that. He was trying to set a new stage. He was trying to say the family of God will become the most important thing. It's how the early church lived. They lived as family. If you look in Acts in the 7th chapter, you will see the first fight, the first argument that takes place in the church. Does anybody know what the first argument that takes place in the church is? I'm sorry, what? Color? It's not color. though that could have happened because it was very racial at the time, but it wasn't color, and that's interesting. Not that you said it, because I think you're right. It could have happened, but it's interesting that that wasn't the first one. Yes? It was the care of widows. It was, that was what they argued about first, because the church already assumed we are taking care of our widows. And what that meant was not like your mom, we're taking care of your mom. No, you're gone. Your whole family's gone, and we have a widow, and she's our widow. She's not without family because she's our widow. The church was known for adopting orphans. The church was known because what would happen in Roman culture is you would do what was called exposing a child. I've mentioned this here before. Literally, you would expose a child just by taking it out. And typically, they would take it out to the dump. This sounds awful because it is awful. They would take it out to the dump and they would just leave the child on the trash heap to die. They exposed the child. They were just going to let exposure to the elements take care of the child. How awful is that? And do you know where the Christians had a tendency to hang out? Around the dump. This child has no family. This child has this family. They were arguing about how to take care of the people that were in their midst because they didn't see you're my brother and sister as some just meaningless spiritual statement, but as truth. We have a brother who needs us today, actually. Elliot Labs called me last night. His dad was placed in hospice. His dad's been sick and was placed in hospice, and he called up and just said, can I talk with you for a little while? And then when I told him, would it be okay if we prayed for you in the midst of church tomorrow? He lost it. I asked him for another thing. I was going to put his phone number up there and say, would it be okay if I just told people to call you? He's like, I don't know if I could handle that right now. So what I'm going to tell you to do anyhow is if you have his number or something, that you reach out to him, but you reach out to him in a way that he knows he doesn't need to respond to you at all. Okay, I've been through this. Some of you have been through this. He needs to know that you're there, but he needs to feel no burden of you whatsoever. So we're going to pray for our brother here in a second, but we have to bear his grief because he's our brother. Even if you don't know Elliot, because Elliot's not here all the time, okay? He would probably meet Barnard's standard of a practicing Christian, but that's because he works and such. He's our brother. We must take care of him. If you know him, you need to reach out to him and reach out in such a way that he feels no burden whatsoever. If you don't know him, he's still your brother. It's the whole reason we're doing the prayer in the back is to remind each other that we need to take care of each other's needs. But it's not just here that we are brothers and sisters. If they're a believer in our community, it doesn't matter where they go to church. They are our brothers and sisters, and we bear a responsibility to them, and they bear a responsibility to us. In the world, it doesn't matter where they go to church. If they profess Jesus as Lord, we bear a responsibility to them and they bear a responsibility to us. That's why Paul can talk about collecting money from one church and taking it to another church, a place where the people from the first church will never know these people, but they're brothers and sisters and therefore they take care of each other because Jesus started a new family. One that's not based on blood, not based on who your father is, but based on who your God is. So before, instead of saying this is what I think we can do with this week, we're going to just do it here and we're going to pray for him. Before we pray for Elliot, does anybody have anything to add? Yes, sir.
So I think it's important. Everything you said is fantastic. I think it's important too.
But...
be a blessing to the nation.
Yeah.
Your people will be as numerous as the stars when you look at Revelation, you see a great multitude of nations and tongues.
Yep.
And so there's a continuity that Jesus is bringing out here that God's promises are not just for Jews anymore, but for Gentiles too, not
yeah.
for Jews. And so he's bringing all of us into this. And so, I mean, you can ask the question, did Jesus mean to start a thing called the church? Yeah. There's an intended group of people. Israel, it's connected to
God's promises, and he's doing it, and it's incredible. And like later on, Ephesians 3, Paul says the wisdom of God is seen in the church because Jew and Gentile are together in God's promises, co-inheritors of God's promises, etc., etc. So,
yeah. Well, and that's why that stupid little children's song that I learned in college and thought, oh, wow, Christians have terrible music. Father Abraham, that's why it's so true. And I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I want to add the other thing on this is, I think sometimes we put so much emphasis on biological family that God becomes an instrument just for us to achieve that goal. I have a friend who her entire life is on finding a husband. And God becomes the goal for that. God will give me a husband when I most fully follow him. He might give you a husband, but that's not how it works. When you most fully follow him, you may discover that you don't need a husband because you have brothers and sisters all around you. You ever heard the phrase work husband and work wife? You have church husbands and church wives. I know of people who struggle for biological kids, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, okay? You should do everything you can as long as God tells you to. But the ultimate goal is not to have kids that are just in your bloodline. People put themselves through some amazingly humiliating things because we say blood family is most important. It's most important we have somebody who has the same DNA as us, and yet there are children that need to be adopted, and there are children in our churches that need to be cared for. Okay, I'm not saying don't try everything you can if God says it's okay. But the second we say this is our family, suddenly we don't have to build this other family because we have one. Married people, we need to bring single people into our homes to eat. Not as a pity thing. We just need to say, come on over and eat. Single people, you need to invite married people over to your homes to eat.
Not as a pity thing.
There may be more pity that way, actually. Because we're family. Family. Yes, sir, Pete.
Your illustration with the engine, which I love, and you're going to add to it.
You're going to fix my engine for me.
Knowing engines. The reason why everything looks so well on stripping down that engine was because the introduction of the water came gradually.
Okay.
So what I'm saying is it broke and bent. We let sin in our lives in gradually at a time and all of a sudden.
That's a good point, Pete.
And
that's why Lent, again, is a time for us to calibrate back our focus back on him. To get rid of those small things that are distracting away from him. Yeah. That's a good point, Pete. Anybody else before I close this? Okay. Then this is how I'm going to close this. You have a brother who's in tremendous pain. You have a brother who needs you. He needs you not just now. He needs you this week. If you don't know what hospice means that his primary physician has said this individual has less than 6 months to live. Now, physicians are not psychic. He could live for another 2 years. As long as his doctor keeps on saying, I think it's less than 6 months, he'll still be on hospice. But most likely, because he's in a hospice center, he doesn't have long to live. Elliot is going through death. His father is dying, but when his father dies, it's over for him in the sense of he no longer feels that pain. But the family still has to live with death. Elliot is trying to be there for his dad. He is trying to be there for his family, and he's trying to take care of himself. And therefore, we have a responsibility to be there for him. It means to listen when he needs somebody to listen to. It means to tell a stupid joke when you think he needs to hear a stupid joke, because in the midst of grief, you need some laughter also. You may not know Elliot. He's the guy who's bald and has this wonderful goatee. He's still your brother. This week, you need to be in prayer for him. Because that is what families do, is we take care of each other when there's pain. So let's pray for him right now. Would somebody besides me like to pray for him? I saw both of y'all. So Loretta and Connor, both of y'all pray for him, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, help Elliot to be with his family, to be with them, and help them the words that we can.
Second that, Father, and ask that you would give us wisdom and patience to be with our brother Elliot, to sit with him, to know that he's our brother through your blood. Teach us what it means to care for one another, to love one another as you have loved us. Give us words to say or signs. Pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon him and his family to be very present here, giving him peace beyond the circumstances, but space to be frustrated and angry as well. Thank you for Elliot. Thank you for his goofiness.
I just say amen to all of that, Lord. Amen. Church, look around you. You have mothers and fathers, grandparents, nieces, nephews, brothers and sisters. Treat each other as family.
You guys can stand up.
Tasted the world, seen more than enough.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
How great thou art,
how great.
Real quick, just if you're a college student or you know somebody who's a college student, remember you're going to be able to eat at the Terrell House next week, and I will be sous chefing. Pam will be cooking, which means the food should be really good. Remember Elliot, be in prayer for him this week. If you have contact for information for him, reach out. But again, reach out in such a way that he knows, like just say, don't text me back, don't call me back. I'm not here to be a burden. I just want you to know that you are loved and I am thinking of you. Okay, there's a lot of stuff that goes on with death. I think that's it. Am I missing anything? Then if you will join with me in singing our closing prayer, and then let's tear this puppy down.
Have a wonderful week, guys.